Luke chapter 23. We are approaching Easter. This actually is Palm Sunday, though this morning we're actually not going to be dealing with the triumphal entry. We're going to go right to the cross this morning. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. At this point, Jesus has been betrayed. Peter has denied him. He's been turned over to the authorities. He's been blindfolded. He's been mocked. He has been abused. That's already happened prior to this passage. And he's already had his religious hearing. That is, he stood before the Sanhedrin and they judged as to whether or not he was guilty of those things that he was accused of. And it was really a mock trial. But they asked him whether or not he was the Son of God, and he affirmed that he was the Son of God, and their response to that was, well, what else do we have to hear? He's guilty of blasphemy. And so as far as the religious trial of Jesus is concerned, it's over, and they have condemned him, and they believe that he's worthy of death. However, the Jews, operating under Roman rule, didn't have the authority to carry out the death sentence, and so Jesus also has to face his civil trials. And that's where our passage takes up in Luke chapter 23, verse 1. It says, "And the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him, and I will therefore punish and release him.' Now he was obliged to release one man to them at the festival. But they all cried out together, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas.' A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify, crucify him.' A third time he said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him.' But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" And so Jesus has had his religious trial, declared to be guilty. Jesus has had his civil trial before Pilate, before Herod. Both Pilate declares him innocent, sends him to Herod. Herod declares him innocent, sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate says, still innocent. And so he's declared innocent, legally speaking, but there's another force at play, and those are the masses, the people. And the masses went out. They cry for his crucifixion, and the chief priests are stirring up the crowd, and Pilate delivers Jesus to the crowds. And they demand the release, what, of a man named Barabbas, a murderer. And so, deliver to us a murderer, but crucify Jesus, who has been declared innocent. And remember that at this point, Jesus is weak. He's already been beaten. He's unable to carry his cross, and so they compel a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross. And so, this is kind of like a caravan heading to the cross. So you've got Jesus there, you've got Simon, you would have soldiers around him, but also there were women following Jesus. And these were mourners, probably professional mourners, women of Jerusalem. And so they're following Jesus and they are crying out and lamenting. And Jesus stops. It appears as if he's powerless and he's the victim of the lawless authorities and the corrupt religious leaders, and he is at their mercy, but he halts the entire caravan. And he stops and he looks at these women who are lamenting, and he says in verse 28, "Don't weep for me. Weep for Jerusalem. Weep for your children." He's saying the day is coming when there's going to be extreme judgment. The day is coming where those in Jerusalem are going to wish that they were never born. He says in verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" What he's doing is he's pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem. He's pronouncing judgment upon Jerusalem. The Jews were so utterly blinded by their own sin and their own religious corruption that they did not perceive the importance of this moment. They didn't perceive the importance of the birth of Christ or the life of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the teaching of Christ, and now they're not going to perceive the importance of the death of Christ. They are absolutely blinded by their sin, completely ignorant to the spiritual and historical and religious significance of this moment. And so, Jesus condemns Jerusalem. Why? Because the Jews had received every divine privilege, every privilege a people could have. Every divine privilege, every revelatory privilege. They had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the scriptures, they had the worship, and through their flesh, the Bible says, came forth the Messiah. They had every privilege a people could have to understand how they could be saved and how they could have a relationship with God the Father. And so Jesus says in verse 31, "And if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" If they're going to crucify the Messiah, when everything is right, I mean, this is the season, this is the time to understand who Jesus is. This is the time to understand how to have eternal life. There's never been a moment in human history where the revelation has been as clear as it is this moment, and the Son of God is before you, and if you will crucify the Messiah in this moment, what in the world will you do when the Messiah is taken out? That's the judgment. And so we take up this text in verse 32, and this is going to be our text for today. I said there's kind of a caravan here. Well, in verse 32, we see that there's others. It says two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And so Jesus is grouped together here with two other men. These were criminals who must have committed some egregious crime, something worthy of the death penalty, and Jesus is grouped together with them. They come to a place called the Skull, probably because it's a place of crucifixion, but we don't really know. And the Bible simply says it's located outside the city. That idea of something being outside the city has to do with something that's rejected, something that we don't want in our presence, right? I mean, you put the garbage dump outside the city. Well, you put the place of crucifixion outside the city. That's where the refuse and the garbage goes. This is indicative of the rejection of Christ. And there it says they crucified him. Crucifixion. Crucifixion. Arms spread out, wrists nailed with spikes to a cross. The victim who's crucified had his knees bent and his legs turned to one side and a spike driven through both of his ankles. His cross then was raised, and the wounds on his wrists and his ankles would bear his body weight. The victim would shift from side to side and from hands to feet and shifting his body weight so that he could take breaths. This was an excruciating death. Interestingly, that word excruciating actually means out of the cross. Remember that Christ, even before the crucifixion, has been suffering. He has been beaten at both trials and flogged already. And the Bible says that while Jesus is crucified, there's one being crucified on the one side and one being crucified on the other. Those are those two criminals. Remember that at the trials of Jesus, he's mocked. They mocked his claims to kingship. They mocked the idea that he would be Messiah. They mocked the idea that he'd be king of the Jews. And even here at the crucifixion, it continues to be a mockery. I mean, here he is in the middle, and there's one on the right, and there's one on the left. And this is meant to signify that idea of a king having men of his honor on his right hand and his left. Here is a false king with false servants. Here he is. I mean, these are his men of honor, this criminal here and this criminal here who are also being crucified. And here Christ with his clothes stripped away and with open wounds from flogging and a crown of thorns on his head, with wrists and ankles nailed to the wood, is hoisted high upon the cross for all to stare and mock and sneer. And it's at this moment that he utters these words in verse 34. Look at it. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't understand the full scope of their sin in this moment. Many would come to know. Thousands would come to know on the day of Pentecost when the powerful preaching of Peter brings the full guilt of their actions upon them, where they actually then begin to understand that they're crucifying, or they had crucified, the Son of God. But in this moment, they don't understand the full scope of their sin, again, as a result of their spiritual blindness. But it says in verse 34 that Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and they cast lots to divide his garments. They cast lots to divide his garments. Well, who's the they there? John 19. In verse 23, in a parallel passage, it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." It seemed like a small detail there. Just think about the depravity. Think for a moment of the blindness, the short-sightedness, the materialism of these men. No consciousness of their souls, no concept of sin, no sensitivity to the nature of Christ. The only value that Jesus had to them in that moment was the value of his used clothing. How different is it for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to think of Christ upon the cross brings to mind his preciousness, the value of Christ. For those of us who have received Jesus Christ, he's like a treasure hidden in a field, Matthew chapter 13 says. You find a treasure hidden in a field and you so value it that you go and sell everything that you have so you can buy the field so you can have the treasure. Christ is so precious that he's like a pearl, that when he's found, he's great value, you sell everything that you have so that you can have the pearl. The pearl of great price, the treasure in the field. That's the difference between those who believe in Christ and those who don't. For those who believe in Christ, him upon the cross represents God's grace and his mercy, his love, salvation through Christ. He gave himself for us, and he is above all things most precious. But these soldiers see Christ as only as valuable as his used tunic. So they cast lots. They're kind of like, well, who's going to get this? And kind of like a game of chance to see who can get his clothing. But the soldiers here are not the only ones to debase and devalue and to otherwise reject Christ. Look in verse 35. It says, "And the people stood by, watching." This is the mass of people that are there for the Passover. These are those people who had been stirred up by the chief priests to release Barabbas. And here they are just standing and looking on. And the rulers, they're still there, as if to continue to control the narrative. They keep kind of like getting the crowd fomented, you know, kind of like a football player might do on a football field, trying to get the crowd riled up. Well, the chief priests are there. just in case there may be some sense of empathy or sympathy or some question in the minds of the crowd that maybe this man actually is the Son of God. The chief priests are there, and it says that they kept saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one," casting doubt upon his claims continually, again fomenting the crowd. And this is that line of continual attack by the rulers and the soldiers, and later a criminal. The idea is, if truly he is the Son of God, he could just come down off the cross. Clearly, he's not the Christ and the Messiah because he won't come down from the cross. And what we understand, the very fact that he didn't come down from the cross, is the evidence that he actually is the Son of God, and he actually is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He didn't come down from the cross because it's through the cross that he's bringing salvation to mankind. What they looked at as weakness, we see as strength, and God again confounds all human wisdom through the cross. The fact is, Jesus did have power to save himself. John chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." So we understand Jesus Christ is not the helpless victim of these wicked men. They're culpable. You see that in Acts chapter 2. They're culpable. But this is according to God's plan, and Jesus Christ has given himself willingly. He says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." But he didn't come down from the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Which is the purpose of his life. He came to be born so that he could perfectly fulfill the law, so he could turn away the condemnation of the law and then give himself as a substitute for us. This is the purpose of his life. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so while others look at the cross and they mock and they sneer and say, "This man claims to be the Son of God," we look at the cross and say, "That is the Son of God, who gave himself for us." And the mockery continues. Verse 36 or 37 says, "The soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And we said earlier that the Jews in this moment are completely blind to the significance of this moment. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy is being fulfilled by every detail of this account. So in Psalm chapter 22, verse 6, the psalmist says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." There's the perfect prediction, prophecy, many hundreds of years earlier, perfectly describing what's happening to Christ at this moment on the cross. Watching and scoffing and mocking, but there's something else happening here. We have the people watching and the rulers scoffing and the soldiers mocking, but what is Jesus doing in this moment? Again, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The people are watching and the rulers are scoffing and the soldiers are mocking. Jesus Christ is interceding. He's interceding. He's praying on behalf of those who are crucifying him. This, again, in Isaiah 53:12 is prophesied 600 years earlier. "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And there he is praying for those who crucify him. And let's just take a moment and say, if you're here this morning and you don't go to church a whole lot, maybe go to a church of a different tradition or something like this, we have to understand that the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary because we can never atone for our own sin. It was necessary because good works don't cut it, right? If this was simply a matter of live your best life and try to be a moral person and I just try to do good and so on, there would be absolutely no purpose for the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Isaiah tells us is that he was bearing the transgressions of many. He must bear the sins of you and I. And so we need substitute. We don't need a second chance. We don't need a, I'm going to forgive you and there you go, do your best. No. What we need is the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfills the law, bears the wrath of God on our behalf, and actually imputes his righteousness upon us in answer not to our goodness, but simply in answer to our faith. That's what we need, and that's exactly what God has provided for us in Christ. And so Christ's intercession for his murderers reminds us that despite the mockery of his claims to be Christ, despite the mockery of his claims to be the chosen one of God and the king of the Jews, despite his rejection by the people, despite the fact that he's been discarded outside the walls of the city, despite all of this, he was indeed the powerful Son of God, communing with the Father, even while being crucified. And there he is, interceding, evidencing the fact that he has power in this moment to forgive sins and to save souls. Not only this, but he possessed an inherent selflessness that drove him, even in the midst of suffering, to intercede on the behalf of sinners. It was this selfless example that Stephen followed. Remember when Stephen was being martyred? In Acts chapter 7, he's being stoned, and the Bible says the heavens were opened, and Stephen looked, and he saw Christ, and he said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That's the example that you and I are called to follow, right? That's the example that we follow. The Bible says that when we are reviled, we are not to revile back. When we are threatened, we're not to threaten back. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that. We are to follow the example of Christ, that when he suffered, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And so that takes off the table for us Christians any justification for vindication or retribution. Christ in this moment sets the example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. And so Jesus here actually desires the salvation of those who are crucifying him. The fact is, they deserve the immediate wrath of God. And that'd be perfectly justified, right? I mean, God sends his son, and they crucify his son. He sends the means of salvation, and they crucify the means of salvation. I mean, they deserve the immediate wrath of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable of the vineyard. In the parable of the vineyard, you have some stewards of the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard sends some servants to go check on the vineyard, and the stewards kill the servants. Remember that parable? And that happens a few times, and then eventually what the owner of the vineyard does is he sends his own son to go receive an account for the vineyard. And what happens? They kill the son. And when Jesus tells this parable, he asks the question to those who hear, what should the owner of the vineyard do to those who threw out the son and killed him? And the answer was, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. That would be perfectly justified. And in this moment, that would be perfectly justified. But Christ intercedes on behalf of his attackers. Even while suffering his own crucifixion, he exercises power of intercession and forgiveness. Nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the next feature of our account here in verse 29. As we said, next to Jesus, there were others, one on the left and one on the right, criminals. One of the criminals crucified with Christ takes up the same mockery as the others. He, however, sees Christ here not as a savior, but he sees him as potentially a deliverer from earthly trouble in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And you say, there you go, he believes that he's the Christ. Well, he railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's not saving faith. But what we have next is an amazing portion of Scripture, a very unique portion of Scripture. Jesus, though physically broken, still possesses all power and undiminished divine power to forgive sin and save souls. We're going to see that. He stood before religious rulers who scoffed at him, kings who have mocked him, civil authorities who have degraded him. He's passed by masses who have rejected him, all of whom have been left in their sins. Think about that. Religious rulers. I mean, our judgment is so off that if we were to go into the culture and say, okay, pick those that you think should be saved, who are you going to choose? You're going to look for those who donate the most money, those who seem to have done the most good in society and so on, and you're going to use your earthly judgment to decide. And there may be some from the religious class in there. There may not be, but you're going to go and you're going to use your own personal wisdom to decide who's good and who's not, who should have eternal life and who should not. But what this passage tells us is whatever judgment we think we're going to make, there's pretty good chance that we're going to be absolutely wrong. Because what's happening here is you have the civil authorities and the religious authorities who themselves are going to be left in their sins. But when you see who actually gets saved, you're going to understand that we're very unlikely to get that judgment right. The civil authorities, the crowds that mock, the religious rulers, they have an incredible amount of revelation here, as we said in the introduction. We know this because look at their accusations. They knew that Jesus had saved others. You've saved others, save yourself. They knew he had saved others. They knew that it was commonly reported that he was the Christ. If you are the Christ. So they knew that he had claimed to be the Christ. They also knew that his claims knew of his claims to be the Son of God, Matthew tells us. And much of the crowd had witnessed his miracles. Besides all of this, these Jews had a lifetime of teaching. I mean, they had the scriptures. They'd been to synagogue. They understood all the prophecies. An incredible amount of revelation. What we're going to see is that despite this abundance of revelation, all these are going to be left in their sin as they reject Christ. But here we find something incredible, something different. In the midst of all this, a guilty criminal on one side of Christ in the last moments of his life is gloriously saved. J.C. Ryle says of this text, these verses should be printed in letters of gold. They have probably been the salvation of countless thousands of souls. Multitudes will thank God for all eternity that the Bible contains the story of the penitent thief. And that's what we see next in verse 40. But the other rebuked him. Well, who's that? The other thief rebuked the other thief who had just railed against Jesus. But the other rebuked him saying, do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, the criminal, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. After hearing the mockery of the fellow criminal, this criminal rebukes, don't you fear God? Now, he's being crucified, which means he did something very egregious. I mean, this is something that deserved death. But he owns it. He understands that he's guilty. He understands that he's suffering justly. But here in this moment, at the last hours of this thief's life, he's overcome with what? A pervasive fear of God. He says to the other thief, don't you fear God? Something's changed in this man's life. I mean, when he's out there being a thief or doing whatever he's done, that evidenced the fact that he had no fear of God. Something's shifting in this man's heart here on the cross. Regardless of what he'd done or whatever religious or moral system he once lived by, he was now facing death and eternity and felt the urgency of ensuring that his soul was right with God. He may very well have heard Christ's intercession in verse 34 where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's very likely that this thief, hearing that, realizes that salvation is available to him. If Jesus Christ is willing and interceding to the Father for those who are crucifying him, then certainly Jesus Christ could intercede on my behalf. So remember me when you come into your kingdom. And think of God's grace here, his mercy. This is a man who's, we don't know exactly what the crime is. We know he's called a thief, but we know however that went down, it was worthy of crucifixion. But this man's life has lived this lifestyle for who knows how long. But God, in his incomparable mercy, arranges things in his providence and his sovereignty so that this undeserving thief in the last moments of his life is being crucified right next to the Son of God who can provide salvation from his sin. That's the grace of God. Unlike the other criminal, he doesn't see this as an opportunity to be delivered from crucifixion. He's been convinced of his own guilt and knows he's getting what he deserves, legally speaking. But he sees this as an opportunity to be delivered from his sin. So verse 42, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And with that moment, in that moment, this criminal makes a confession of Christ. The king who would assume his rightful place over his kingdom. The one with power to rule and power to save. Now consider the attitudes of this criminal in this moment. First of all, he has a fear of God. He rebukes the other criminal for not having a fear of God. He's fearing God in this moment. He knows he's on the threshold of death and he needs to be saved. He has a fear of God. He admits his guilt. I deserve what I'm getting. He has a fear of God. He admits his guilt. He confesses the nature of Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ has the power to save. He believes that Jesus is innocent. He believes that Jesus is the rightful king because he says, "Bring me into your kingdom." And he believes that Jesus has power over the afterlife. What an incredible confession from this man on the cross. And you say, well, that's not enough. He can't be saved. It doesn't matter how theologically accurate his profession of faith on the cross is. You say, he's lived a criminal's life. He's not worthy. You say, okay, well, maybe if he comes down from the cross and then he lives a righteous life for a time, maybe then he will deserve eternal life or heaven. Maybe you say, well, he hasn't had enough time to prove the sincerity of his faith. We don't know if this is... I mean, anybody on their deathbed, knowing they're going to faith, I mean, anybody would say whatever they have to say. You say, well, wait a second, he wasn't even baptized, was he? He didn't have time to produce any fruit of repentance. He hasn't taken part in the Lord's table. Say, you know, hey, this is what you get, man. You don't wait till the last minute of your life. Isn't that what some of us might say? But we've forgotten that Jesus himself has said that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's as if Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector looking forward to this moment. Remember that parable? You got the Pharisee who's there and he's all self-righteous and he's going on about all of his good works there in the temple. He says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers." He's even like this tax collector over here, makes it personal. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." He's listing his resume. "This is what makes me worthy of heaven," as he's praying. But there's another man there in the temple, the tax collector. The tax collector, standing off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." One had the resume. One had the pedigree. The other had nothing to offer, but understood his need for mercy. So he simply cries out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says this in Luke 18, verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified," justified, declared righteous, "rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Nobody waltzes into the kingdom of God with pride. Everyone who comes into the kingdom of God comes in declaring his own unworthiness. "Lord, I'm absolutely unworthy. Just have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. I deserve judgment. The law condemns me. I cannot save myself. Please show mercy." And so if the tax collector in the temple could simply cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and Jesus says, "This one is declared righteous," so too the penitent thief next to Christ who says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, power over to the afterlife, the rightful king, this one too will be saved. You say, well, certainly, this criminal seeking salvation at the last moment of his life with no fruit, no good deeds, no religious service to speak of. Certainly, you know, he's got to be like second-class citizen in heaven, I would imagine, right? I mean, there's got to be something that says, you know, you who were born in a Christian home, you lived as a Christian your entire life, you've been serving Jesus your whole life, and then this guy gets saved moments before his death. I mean, there's got to be like maybe even like some middle ground, maybe like a purgatory, something like this. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 20, speaking of the kingdom of God? He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'Go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went, going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' And he said to them, 'Go ye into the vineyard, and when evening comes,'" the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, he said, "'Go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning from the last up to the first.'" And so you understand what's happening here. And so one goes out in the morning to work, and then later on, the master goes out and finds somebody else, sends them a couple hours later, does the same thing a couple hours later, and keeps adding people to the vineyard at different times during the day. And it says there in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 20, "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only an hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?' So the last will be first and the first last." The penitent thief, confessing Christ and being saved, is going to receive the exact same inheritance as the one who's born into a Christian home, receives the gospel at a young age, and serves Christ their entire life. God is saying, "What is your problem? You are going to answer back to me and demand justice? If you receive justice, you're going to pay for your own sins. You don't want justice. You want mercy." We don't begrudge the mercy that God shows to others. We rejoice in the mercy he shows to others. Could this criminal be saved like others? Could he receive the same salvation as Peter and James and John and Paul? Could he receive the same eternal life? Yes. Look in verse 43. "And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3 shows us that the word paradise is synonymous with heaven. It's the same place. It's not an in-between place. It's not short of heaven. It's synonymous with heaven. This is the same salvation that any other believer would receive. This criminal had nothing to give, nothing to boast of, no good works to cite, nothing to deserve salvation. And the fact of the matter is that is true of every single person who comes to Christ for salvation. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vile I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Jesus, in his final moments, beaten and bloodied, laboring for breath, assures this guilty criminal that he will have a place in the kingdom of God and in the presence of Christ. So, questions as we conclude. This morning, have you resisted coming to Jesus Christ for salvation because you have felt that you are unworthy? I think we just eliminated that line of thinking. Have you thought that your sin has disqualified you from the kingdom of God? If you have, you have a completely unbiblical understanding of what the kingdom is and who enters in. Have you felt that there's no way that you could attain the forgiveness of God? Have you fallen into the trap of comparing yourselves, yourself to others? Have you convinced yourself that it's too late, that you are too sinful? If you thought any of these things, the account of the criminal on the cross destroys that thinking. The account of this criminal on the cross is here for you. Jesus came to save sinners. How sinful can a sinner be and still be saved? That is a very unbiblical question. The wrong question. The question of salvation is not answered by considering how much sin. It's not even answered by considering how much faith. Even faith is a mustard seed. This criminal, recognizing that he faced the judgment of God against his sin, admitted his guilt, declared he was worthy of judgment, confessed the nature of Christ, trusted him to usher him into heaven, and he's saved. In conclusion, just picture with me, if you will, here the scene. Mocking soldiers, watching crowd, scoffing rulers. They're looking up to Christ on the cross. And what they see is the rejected one, worth nothing. The one whom they have led outside the city to be discarded as refuse, fit for crucifixion like the criminals next to him. That's the scene unfolding. But if we could see things kind of from God's perspective, from a sovereign perspective, this whole thing kind of flips around, doesn't it? If we could jump from the perspective of the crowd looking up at Jesus to the perspective of Jesus looking down, we see something completely different. He sees the soldiers, the crowd, the religious and civil rulers mocking and scoffing and watching. And they are the ones who are what? They are the ones who are rejected. They are the ones who are outside the gates of the kingdom. They are the guilty ones who will one day face eternal judgment from God. And beyond this, the criminal next to him, in the eyes of Christ, is incredibly precious. He has saved his soul, and he will dwell with him for eternity. An oft-quoted poem by commentators on this passage goes like this: "Early set forth on your eternal race. The ascent is steep and craggy, you must climb. God at all times has promised sinners grace if they repent, but he never promised them time. Cheat not yourselves at most, who then prepare for death when life is almost turned to fume." Listen, one thief was saved, that no man need despair, and but one thief, that no one might presume. Understand what that's saying? The fact that one thief was saved means, listen, you can be saved. There's no need to despair. You can be saved. But understand, only one thief was saved. Don't presume upon your salvation. And so this morning, take solace in the reality that you can be saved no matter who you are, what you've done, or when you come to Christ. He's promised salvation to all who come, but he warned, you must come. And you must come now, because he hasn't promised us tomorrow. We began by noting that judgment was pronounced upon Jerusalem because they spurned every divine privilege that had been granted. And so we've kind of been thinking about the criminal on the cross there. You identify with him, could I be saved? Yes, you can be saved. But I think we also need to check and see whether or not we identify with the crowd, with the religious leaders. They had spurned every divine privilege that they had been granted. The way to forgiveness, relationship with God, eternal life, was walking right there in the midst of them, yet they were so blinded by their own sinful self-righteousness that they didn't even recognize God in their midst. And this morning, you may be one who's received great privilege from God. You know the gospel. You've heard the gospel. I mean, you can recite the gospel to others. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You've had incredible divine privilege. You've received revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And yet you continue in your rejection of Jesus Christ. You have not received Jesus as your personal Savior and your personal Lord. For you, I say, don't make the same mistake as the Jews. Don't trust in your own goodness, your own pedigree to bring you to God. That's not how it works. All of us, in one way or another, must become like the thief on the cross. Confess your sinfulness to God, admit you cannot save yourself, put all your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, submit to Him as your Lord. It's the only way to be saved. And if you will respond like the thief, you can receive the very same promise that the thief received, which was what? When you die, Jesus says to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your immeasurable mercy and grace. Lord, how tremendously gracious it is for you to provide us the account of the penitent thief. And Lord, we know that everything in Scripture is inspired. You put it here for a reason. I pray that we've done justice to your purpose of this text this morning. I pray this morning for any here who have questioned their own unworthiness, may feel as if they could never be saved, feel as if you would never receive them for what they've done or what they think. And we just recognize, Lord, that feeling of contrition and unworthiness is actually absolutely necessary for anybody who comes to Christ. So we pray that you'd help these to understand Jesus Christ is gentle and he's lowly and he offers rest to all who will come to him. We pray this morning that those who may feel unworthy of salvation would turn that feeling of despair into a confession. Lord, forgive me. I know that I'm unworthy, but I understand that Jesus Christ died for those who are unworthy. We pray that some will be saved this morning, coming to Christ, receiving mercy from his hand. And Lord, we understand there's nobody here this morning who is beyond the reach of your grace. And then, Lord, we pray for those this morning who maybe they've been coming to church for some time. Maybe they're young people who have grown up in a Christian home. Maybe there's others who are just have been rubbing shoulders with Christianity maybe their entire lives, but have never really come to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. We just pray for these as well. Pray that they would not fall into the trap of religious hypocrisy. They wouldn't be blinded like the Pharisees in Christ's day. But instead, they had realized that they too must humble themselves, confessing their own unworthiness. And I pray that they too would be saved. And then, Lord, we pray for those who are believers this morning. Help us to think about Christ on the cross and to realize how precious he is to us. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure in the field. Help our lives now to be lived as those who have sold everything for his sake. So help us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to think on his cross, especially this week. We approach Good Friday and look forward to Easter. I pray that we think of the cross and all that you've done for us through him. Then help us to continue to grow. Help us to increase in our knowledge of all that you've done for us in Jesus and all the blessings that you've received or that you've given us in him. Help us to be increasingly satisfied with Christ so that we don't search for satisfaction in sin or any other source. But help us to grow that way into him. Lord, we thank you for this, and again, we pray your blessing upon those who are baptized this morning. Make them fruitful for you. Bless them and help them to grow for your glory. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.